Heavenly Father, God, I thank you again for this day, God, this chance to be in your house yet again. And Father, as your word goes forth, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here, that you would touch our hearts, our minds, God, to receive your word, to receive the authority of your word. And Father, that we would respond in kind to how you would want us to. God, that you would minister to our hearts today. Father, that as we go through this series on sin, God, and as we take communion, especially today, God, that Father, you would work in our hearts to see the danger of sin, but God, to also see the grace that you have given freely in Jesus Christ our Lord, that he has saved us from sin. And God, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to fight against sin wherever it may be found. May it be to your glory and your honor that everything that is said and done here today, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There is a children's church, if any of the kids want to be released for that. I do have a praise report, and Miss Carol, you correct me if I say it wrong or I don't say it right, but as most of you know, the land sale for the property next to the Reese Cemetery that we were looking at getting that originally belonged to the church was on Thursday, and so we went and I have to say, if you've never been to an auction, they're pretty exciting. It was just lots of tension in the air, lots of going back and forth. It was a unique experience. But when it came time for the property that we wanted to bid on, I went and I sat in the front row and I had my little card and I was getting ready to raise my hand and it was already over the price that we had agreed on. And so I didn't even get to raise my hand. But the beautiful thing is that God worked it out in such a way that the land was just given back to the church. And that is an absolute awesome. There's more to that story. There's a little bit more to that story, but I'm not sure what I'm allowed to share publicly in that. So just God was so good and so gracious. And it was a beautiful thing just to watch his faithfulness. And we had specific people in the church praying that specific way. And God just answered that prayer 100%. So I gave you the good news because now I'm going to give you the bad news. I am going to preach today. We are walking through our series on sin, and I said last time it won't be the most comfortable thing that you've ever heard, but if you allow God to work in you and the Holy Spirit to do what he does through his word, then it should edify and encourage you. We know that from last Sunday's sermon that sin's desire is for us, that it wants us, it wants to control us, it wants to have us, it wants to kill us, and we cannot fight sin in our own strength. I want that to be understood right at the beginning, but what we can do is we can continue to fight however it is that God has allowed us to. And so know that as this sermon goes forth that God has given you everything you need to fight against sin. He has given his son to conquer sin, to conquer hell and the grave, and he has given his spirit to empower you and to embolden you in your fight against sin, to lead you and guide you into the truth of his word. And he's given us his word so that we know what commandments are that lead to life and how to walk in a way that does not lead to death. So as we get into this, just know that it's not a hopeless sermon, but it does probably going to be one that does step on some toes. And I just want to reiterate, I don't stand up here and preach sermons I haven't walked through already. I've had this for probably 8 weeks. And so I've dealt with it just about every day for about 8 weeks. You guys get it. I think my sermon today is only 2.5 hours, so about 2.5 hours. But just know that I have spent my fair share of time being humbled and in prayer and being corrected through this. So let's dig in. The first question I want to ask is have you ever been in a situation where you should have just listened the first time you were told not to do something? Anybody? You can raise your hands. Yes. More so since I've been married than not. Sorry. But I can remember growing up, we went to youth camp 1 year, and I wasn't old enough to be an actual camper, so I was fairly young. And the camp we went to was building a new sanctuary, and so they had the foundation done, and they had the floor joist across, but that's all that they had. They didn't have any subfloor or anything down, and there's this big sign that says, do not play on this. And we get out of the car, and the first thing my dad says is, do not play on that. So the first thing that my twin brother and I do is we go and we play on that. They're unloading everything into the cabin. We're over there, and we're jumping from joist to joist. And believe it or not, I've not always been as tall as I am today. I I was short at one point in time. And my brother's always been tall, and so he could just step across the joist where I had to jump a little bit. And we were racing across to see who could make it first, and I jumped, and my dad screamed, "Get off of that," and I looked up, and I landed on the floor joist right underneath my nose, and it burst everything, and the blood just would not stop. And when it finally did, what seemed like me hours later, I'm sure it was not that long, but the pain didn't stop. And the thing is that had I just listened to my dad the first time and not went and played on that, I wouldn't have got to experience the pain that comes from disobedience. And I'm sure that most of us here have stories where we've learned the pain of disobedience because we didn't listen the first time. And so last week's sermon dealt with hidden sin, and this week's sermon is going to deal with open sin. And normally we would do that different. We would preach on the open sin and get everybody broken, and then we would come the next week and hit them hard with the hidden sin. But I think the reason that the Lord has me do it this way is because we still mourn over our hidden sin, because that's between us and God. We know that God knows about it. We know that we know about it. But the church has kind of forgot how to blush over its open sin. And I say that largely not just to this church, but we have these sins that they might be pet sins. They might be socially acceptable sins. They might be sins that we just convince ourselves or justify to ourselves are actually okay. And they're not. Sin is never okay. If the Bible calls it sin, it's sin. No matter how the culture changes, no matter who it is that would get up and tell you that it's okay, if God's word calls it is sin. It will never not be sin. Sin is always sin, and God's word is very clear on that. And so, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15, we're going to hang out in that chapter. We're going to go a couple places first, but 1 Samuel 15 will be where we park for most of the time. In this scripture, we find one of the saddest stories that we can, and yet it has one of the most important lessons for us as believers today that can be found. And it begins with Saul, and to set the backstory, the nation of Israel, which for a long time did not have a king, was set up as a theocracy. So God ruled through various people. And it was understood that those people were divinely put there. And yet the nations around Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be a monarchy. They wanted to have a physical king that they could that would represent them, because all the other nations had physical kings. So God relented. He gave them a king, and he gave them King Saul. But there's some scripture that goes before this that will kind of help us see 1 Samuel 15, how we're supposed to. In 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 to 24, we read the following. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." And an interesting thing to note is that right before this happened, God did something to Saul when Samuel first went to him. And that's found in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. That says, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him," talking about Saul, "another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day." So keep this in mind as we go forward, because God does for Saul what he does for us upon conversion. He gives us a new heart. He takes that heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. And so God had given Saul everything that he needed to obey. He gave him a brand new heart that was different from his original heart. And yet, pay attention to what happens. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 through 3, we read the following. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And this is where we find the command that Saul and the Israelites were utterly to destroy the Amalekites, including everything that they owned. The Lord had been patient with them. He had worked with them, but they did not listen to him. And so they were his enemies. And we know that the enemies of the Lord have a destruction that is complete and utter and final. And that is the destruction that they were waiting for. And so the command is so simple. Go and do this. That's it. Wasn't a big command. Wasn't a hard command. Wasn't a complex command. It wasn't a command where God said, go and do this. But as you're doing that, go and do this too. And then while you're doing those things, make sure somebody... It was not this complex set of rules or regulations. It was one command. Go and do this. And really, in reality, none of the Lord's commands are hard to follow if we understand that they're for our good and that he's given us his commands to lead us to life. He's poured out his Spirit upon us, especially on this side of Pentecost, to empower us to live lives that obey him. But that brings in a problem. And the problem enters the picture after the command is given. And the problem is disobedience. Let's see what Saul and people actually did in 1 Samuel 15:4 through 9. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Pay attention to verse 9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And so, church, in the same way that I was baffled last week by Achan and his choice to take the things that were meant for destruction and to hide them and to keep them and therefore commit hidden sin, I'm baffled that Saul would choose to do this. All he had to do was destroy everything. It wasn't that hard of a command. But instead, he and the people choose to keep Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, as well as all that looked good and seemed good and had worldly value and would increase their positions of wealth. And so, church, they chose the things of this world over obedience to the Lord. And I can tell you that even though this is an Old Testament scripture, that problem still exists today for each and every Christian. It's a battle that we have to face, is whether or not we're going to choose the things of this world over being obedient to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't say anything about Saul letting the Kenites go, so we can assume that he did right by them. But he had an express command, go and destroy everything, and yet he made the decision on his own to keep some things that were not his to keep. And it's really easy for me to get upset with Saul, but I find myself getting upset with him mainly because I see in Saul's action the propensities of my own heart. That I'm not so different from Saul. I do have a sense of self-righteousness that we all struggle with, and it wants to stand up and say, you know, Saul, you worthless dog, you're going to get what you deserve. All you had to do is obey. You didn't obey, you're going to get it, and you deserve it. But yet there's a deeper part of me that is humbled, and it's a part that God works with, and it's a part that says, you know, without God's help, I would do the same thing. I would choose the things of the world. I would choose to disobey. And so when we're open and honest, we have to understand that all of us have probably at one point in time in our lives done the exact same thing that Saul did. Heard the Lord say, don't do that, or do this, and instead we disobey. And so if you're normal, and if you're human, I think most of you are. There's a couple I'm still trying to figure out on that, but right about now is where your walls start coming up. And it's these walls that say, I would never do that. That was Saul. Saul doesn't have any relation to me. This is an Old Testament passage. It doesn't apply to me. It's just a story. The principles don't matter, and there's no way that I would obey or disobey God like that, and I could never do that. And careful, because the Bible is very clear that pride comes before the fall. And so We need to understand that if we could obey each and every time God spoke, we would have no need for a Savior. And if we could obey each and every time that God spoke, we would not need God living in us as the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, to help us, to convict us, to lead us in the right way. And the thing is that these walls that come up, they're defensive walls, and what they are is they're walls of the flesh that when the Holy Spirit starts moving, the flesh gets agitated. And the flesh says, wait, I can I just be honest? The flesh loves sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. And he understands that in his body of flesh, there's still this war with sin that's still alive and well. And it's his spirit that doesn't want sin, that doesn't choose sin. And so that battle between the spirit and the flesh is an ongoing thing that we all fight. And so now, right here, is where we need to tell our flesh to come underneath the authority of the Scripture of God. And to say to the Holy Spirit, you have your way. Because my flesh is not what matters, my spirit is what matters. And so when my spirit is submitted to the authority of the Word of God, my flesh will also follow, and therefore I, as one person, will be submitted to the authority of God. And so when we look at the Word of God and we understand its authority, we have to submit to its authority. But this leads us to another issue that Saul has, and that's the delusion. In 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 13, we read the following. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And it's here that we find a little puzzling piece of the story that God regrets making Saul king over Israel. We'll know from Scripture further on that God does not regret in the true sense of the word, but I want to flesh this out a little bit because it does pose a problem to a lot of people. They wonder if God can regret, then does God really know what's going to happen? If God can regret, is God really sovereign? And so the question is, how can God express change in relation to man without changing who he is? And the answer is found in the question, and it's because God is not man, there lies an issue in how God can reveal himself to mankind in a way that mankind can understand who he is. One way this happens is through anthropomorphism. And that is attributing human terms to God. And we find that all throughout Scripture. It's when Scripture says that God is described as having eyes, hands, ears, and feet. It's a way of describing human characteristics or human things to God. But it also happens through another word, which is anthropopathism, which is attributing human emotions to God. These do not directly describe God's character attributes, but they do express a change in humanity's relationship to him. We know that God is immutable. It's one of his attributes. He never changes, but his relationship to humanity does change. And so John Calvin says it this way, his regret is meant to communicate his profound displeasure at sin. It does not mean something in him has changed, but that something he created has. And he expresses his disappointment in words that we can grasp. And so as we move forward, we understand that Samuel's looking for Saul. Saul's building monuments to himself with this great victory. He's going down to Gilgal. He's not waiting for the prophet of the Lord. He's taken these things that were devoted to destruction, and he's saved them to be sacrificed to the Lord, which the Lord never asked him to do so. And I want us to understand and not miss this, that sin is not only destructive, it's blinding. The longer you play with sin, the more blind you become. And that's the thing, is Saul greets Samuel. He has no shame whatsoever, none. He doesn't say, man, I messed up, I didn't. He says, hey, blessed are you. Guess what? I've done the command that the Lord gave me. No, he hasn't. But he cannot see it because he has sinned and he's stuck in his sin. It blinds us to reality, and instead it twists what God said into something that he didn't say. And so therefore it twists what we have done in something that we didn't do. He thinks he's obeyed, and he has not. And I've seen a twisting spirit at work, and I can tell you it wreaks havoc on everything and everyone it touches. I have literally been in a room where I've watched somebody say something, and by the time it hits somebody else's ears, is so twisted, they can't even repeat what that person said word for word. And that's what sin does. Sin takes what God says and it distorts it. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's what happened here. And so not only does sin twist everything and twist reality, it will twist our response to God's word. Because our flesh wants to justify our need to not respond, while the Holy Spirit is trying to say, respond to what God is saying. The reality is that Saul had openly and defiantly disobeyed a direct command from the Lord. And yet he honestly thinks he did what he should have done. The only reality that matters is God's reality and not our delusional version of his reality. And so we have to understand that first sin blinds, but then sin shifts blame. And we see that in 1 Samuel 15, 14 through 15. It says, and Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them. He says, get this, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Church, Samuel's response to Saul is meant to be as blunt as it can be and to cause Saul to see his sin, but Saul doesn't see it. He's still blind. And I know that common sense is not popular these days, but as Christians, we would do well to get more of it and to keep more of it, to understand that when God gives a commandment, it's not up to us to decide to change that commandment. It's up to us to obey that commandment. And we can see that in all sorts of different denominations alive today. There are denominations that 50 years ago took such a hard stand against sin that now have compromised and are playing like basically friend with sin. So it is a very dangerous thing that happens today. And what happens is Saul immediately shifts the blame from himself to the people, because that's what sin does. It blames everyone but the person responsible. Because if sin ever gets blamed, if the response for sin goes to the, if the proper responsibility for sin goes where it is, then it has to be dealt with. But if it can deflect it to somebody else, then it doesn't have to be dealt with. And the crazy thing is that he says the people spared the best of what there was. But Saul is king. And so the people were not going to go against Saul. And Saul could have stood up, and if the people did do that, he could have said, this is the command of the Lord, we're not doing this. But he didn't do that, he went along with it. The Lord never asked Saul to spare anything for sacrifice to himself. So in 1 Samuel 15, 16, 23, we kind of read where Samuel brings the hammer down on Saul, and it says, and Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And if I'm going to point something out here, but it actually goes even to the passage that we read before. Saul refers to God. He doesn't say our king or our Lord. He says your Lord. So we can see where already the separation has begun between God and Saul, because Saul, as king of the Israelites, should refer to God as our Lord when he's talking to Samuel. But he doesn't. He refers to him as your Lord. In church, that's a telling thing. Samuel has enough of Saul's excuses. He puts him in his place, or at least he tries to, but do you see how stubborn Saul still is? He still says, after Samuel reminds him what the command was, he still says, but I did that. And here's how I'll prove that I did that. Here's Agag, king of the Amalekites. It's a direct contradiction, and yet he's absolutely certain he's done what he's supposed to do. And church, it's because sin never leaves easily. It never just gets up and goes. It fights for whatever territory it has been able to get, and it does not let go easily. And Samuel says to Saul, and listen to this in greater detail, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And this right here shows us that the Lord is not interested in sacrifices that come through disobedience. He's interested in obedience. And I want to be careful because I don't want to be too hard, but I want us to understand that if we ever get into a pattern where we disobey and we disobey and we disobey throughout the week, and then we come on Sunday and we bring this little sacrifice to God, and then we get up and we go and we disobey and we disobey and we disobey, it's not okay. God is not interested in whatever little sacrifices we could bring through disobedience. He only wants obedience. And he goes further and he says, for rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Rebellion is as a sin of divination. Why is that? Because rebellion divides. It divides those who are disobedient from those who are obedient. It divides the outcome of disobedience from the outcome of obedience. You cannot get the reward for obedience by being disobedient. It does not work that way. God has a very clear road marked out that this road of obedience leads to this reward, and this road to disobedience leads to this one. And he goes even further and says that presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And there's an awful lot of presumption alive and well among Christians today, and it can be found in such statements as well, God would never really this or that, or well, God knows my heart, and the truth of the matter is God does know your heart, and it should scare each and every one of us. Or it will say everyone else is doing it, and surely God will understand. God does not compromise with sin. There is no sin that can ever be committed that is acceptable in his sight. Not one. And so presumption is sin, and presumption is idolatry. It is sin because it is being used to justify why you didn't do what God has told you to do or told you not to do. And it is idolatry because when you take the place of presuming you know what God would do or say or allow above being disobedient to him, above being obedient to him, you are placing yourself above God. In church, that might seem like inconsequential semantics, but it's not. It matters. We need to allow ourselves to be humbled, and we have to understand that you cannot be humble and presumptuous at the same time. Humility is on this side, presumption is on this side. They don't go well together. They don't live together. They don't have anything to do with each other. And that brings us to the tearing. Sin tears, it destroys, and it separates, and it's only ever done that. But in 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 31, we read more about this. It says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, excuse me, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Again he says, your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Church, here Saul finally admits what happened, and it's that he chose to fear man over God. And this is a very, very, very real threat that exists for all of us here today. It's easy to do because fearing God almost always comes at an immediate price with a greater future reward, whereas fearing man brings immediate reward at an even greater future price. Saul wants Samuel to just get over it and return with him and pardon his sin, but he still counts his sin a trivial thing. Samuel bluntly tells Saul that basically his sin has cost him the kingdom. And it's not just the original sin, it's his perpetuation in sin. He refused to admit that he had sinned. He refused to understand and to admit that he did not obey the command of the Lord. And this kingdom is ripped from Saul on this day, and it's going to be given to somebody else, and we know that that happens to be David. Only when the full realization of Saul's sin hits Saul does he then admit his sin, and Samuel does return with him to bow before the Lord. But again, I want to point out in verse 30 that Saul calls the Lord your Lord, not our Lord. And it might seem like such a subtle thing, it's just one little letter that way, but it changes everything. And that's how sin works. Sin gets in, sin is so subtle, it's so deceptive. That's why we need to have people in our life that we give permission to say, listen, as blunt as you need to say it, if you see me in sin, call me out on it. Because that's only going to better your walk with the Lord. If you refuse to let anybody speak into your life, if you refuse to be accountable to anybody, that's a dangerous place to be. We all need each other to keep each other accountable. And sin always creates that separation, that distance. It will start by separating you from the presence of the Lord, then from your church, then from those who are spiritual advisors in your life, and finally from anything that even remotely represents the Lord. I know a lot of people that started off with just a little sin, but they loved that sin. And that little sin began to grow into a big sin, and once that big sin got powerful enough, it began to build a shelter around that person, a stronghold. And then that person began to cut ties with everybody that they know. And that person, most of those people are no longer walking with the Lord. It's one of these things where, because sin is so seductively subtly seductive, I should say, it's hard to see right up front. And rarely does sin ever come walking through the door in all its nasty glory. It usually doesn't come pound on your door and say, hey, I'm sin, let me in. Usually, it sneaks in. Sometimes through a back door, sometimes through an open window. That's why we have to be alert and sober and understand that we are in a fight. And the sad thing about Saul's life is that after this, it says that he goes and he consults a medium. And so the sin that he has kept in his life now remains throughout, because that was also forbidden by the Lord. And towards the end of his life, he goes and consults a medium because he needs answers. He wants answers. He doesn't consult God. He hasn't repented. He hasn't returned. He's still doing his own thing by disobedience. And I want you to remember the three laws of sin. The first one is that sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. The second is that sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And the third is that sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. The church of this passage of Scripture doesn't prove that to us. I don't know what will. As we get ready to conclude, in 1 Samuel 15, 32 through 35, we read the following. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In church, the Scriptures are full of type and shadows, and I believe that we can see this in part here. I believe that Samuel is a type and shadow of Christ. He's not content to just let things go on as they are. He does what Saul couldn't. He fulfills the command of the Lord. And Agag in the story represents sin alive and well. The Amalekites are referred to as sinners in the prior Scriptures. And some sin may have died, but the king of sin is walking around in the midst of God's people cheerfully, without fear at all. And another way that I take that is he's arrogantly walking around in the midst of God's people. God's people are perfectly fine with sin walking in their midst. And it's just, I don't understand it, how this human king that epitomizes sin was not put to death when he was supposed to be. Problem is that Agag didn't count in Samuel, and Samuel is now here, and things are going to change and be different. Where the king of Israel could not be obedient and chose not to be obedient, the prophet of Israel comes and he does what God had originally told him to do. He doesn't play with him. He doesn't pretend nice. He doesn't shake his hand and pat him on the back and say, hey, let's work something out. He draws his sword and he hacks him to death. And it says, before the Lord. And that's a gruesome picture, and I understand all that, but in all reality, that should be our fight against sin. That if we see sin come walking into our lives, if the Holy Spirit reveals to us that there's sin in our life, that we should be so quick to grab this and use this to cut sin to pieces before the Lord in our life. We should be so quick to allow the Holy Spirit to say, listen, it's not good enough that I only have some sin. I don't want any sin. Because church, God is not coming back for a somewhat sinful church. He wants a spotless, pure bride. And so for you and I today, if we do not take sin seriously, and I understand there's probably two camps in this church. One is, all right, the pastor's preaching on sin for the second Sunday in a row. He's calling people out. He has some issues with people. Not only that, he put us on the Daniel fast, so I'm cranky. He's probably cranky. Everybody's cranky. No, that's not it. What it is that where God wants to take this church only happens when we get serious. And so the thing is that I will never, ever stand up here and apologize for preaching against sin because somebody has to. And because in our own lives, I have people that are in my life that I put in my life to intentionally call out sin. Because I understand the destructiveness of sin. And not only does this affect Saul, but it affects the people. The very first king that God gave them, that they asked for, fails miserably. What does that say to the nations around? What does that say about Israel and their God when he has a king that can't even obey a simple command? And so sin is not just something that we have to deal with on a personal level. It's something that we have to understand that it matters how the church responds to sin, how the church views sin, because the world is looking. And for a sinful world to see a church that will not stand against sin means that the sinful world has no reason to ever come here looking for anything. And so it is a big deal to fight against this. And what Samuel does is Samuel is only interested in obedience to the Lord. He does not care what men say. He does not care if he hacks Agag to pieces and all of Israel gets upset at him for it. He does not care. He does what God has told him to do. And when he does this, he does it with the understanding that partial obedience is still disobedience. And so all that Samuel is worried about is obeying God and doing what God has told him to do. And this is the reality of the situation, is that sin is absolutely detestable to the Lord. He cannot stand it. And when we understand the price that it took to cover sin, when we understand that it took the life of Jesus, the perfect sinless life of Jesus, to walk in complete and absolute obedience to God, that it took that life, the King of glory, the Son of God, humbles himself to be born among men, to put on flesh, to enter into the nastiness of this world and this world that has been so ravaged by sin. When he comes in that place and he deals with sinners and he deals with betrayers and he deals with religious people that think that they have the way to life and they don't even know him or recognize him. When he deals with that, and you understand that all of that perfect life was lived, he goes to the cross, he suffers horribly before he gets there, and he gets to the cross, and he gives his life willingly to cover sin, we should never take that lightly. And we should never play with sin. And so I don't care how old you are, I don't care how young you are, if you are old enough to understand that you have a responsibility to answer to God for your sin, you're old enough to understand that you cannot play with sin. In church, I remember 20 years ago, this would be a lighthearted sermon. This would not be a hard sermon. Because 20 years ago, this used to be preached each and every Sunday from the pulpit. And I had a guy say one time that he remembers how a lot of hard preaching led to a lot of right living. And a lot of weak preaching leads to a lot of wrong living. And so yes, it might seem hard to us today, but It's not any harder than this. So allow this to enter your life and allow this to work in and on you. And my prayer is that as we are seeking God through the Daniel fast, and that as we're as the church body corporately seeking the Lord at the beginning of this year, that we would understand that once we take sin seriously, once that's dealt with, the rewards that God is able to do, what he is able to do in our lives, increases dramatically. Because when we, the last part of the series is about consecrating ourselves to God. When we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, when we say, all right, I'm drawing a line in the sand, God's side is here, the world's side is there, I'm on God's side. Not just part of me, I'm not going to have 1 foot over there or even 5 toes over there, I'm going to have all of myself over here, that God looks down and he says, all right, I got willing vessels. Yes, they might stumble, but they don't serve sin. Yes, they might fall every once in a while, but they are not going to give their members up to sin. When we purpose in our hearts to do what God has called us to do, God will do great things through us. When we do what God has called us to do, when we make the choice to be obedient, God never forsakes obedience. Ever. Almost all the revivals that started in church history started from people that understood that God was calling them back to obedience. The reward that is at stake is too great to mess with. And may God help us as we go through this season of breaking and humbling and repenting. But church, I'm not a doomsday preacher. I don't want to ever get up and just preach, woe is us and we have no hope. I don't know how many more times there's going to be a line drawn in the sand before it's too late to draw a line in the sand. For those of you that are older, you know the change has happened. You know the slide in holiness that's happened all the way across the board. You know that there used to be a sense of the holiness of God, of the fear of God, of reverence before God, and that it's just, it might be the quickest thing going out the door. It doesn't get returned because you show up to church. It gets returned because you purpose in your heart to obey God, to fear him above man. And the world nowadays is For all you teenagers, for all you younger ones in school, my heart goes out to you because you have a battle that is greater than anything I think we'll ever understand. You want to talk about the fear of man? That's where it exists. To know what God has said and yet to be surrounded by people that don't believe what God has said. And so this battle that rages, it's not enough. The younger ones need to see the more mature Christians taking a stand against sin in a way that glorifies and honors God. And we need to present ourselves as humble, willing vessels to be used by the Lord, not as vessels that entertain sin, play with sin, are okay with sin. A line was drawn in the sand 2,000 years ago, and we need to be on God's side of it. As we get ready to take communion, I want to reiterate that communion is not a flippant thing. It's understanding that the sacrifice that Jesus gave to cover sin, and so before we do that, I want to give a little bit of time for God's people to respond to God's word. So as this next song plays, would you take some time and would you be willing to just sit before the Lord and just say, Holy Spirit, whatever it is that you're trying to do in me, do it. To just trust God enough that maybe there's something, maybe there's just something in all of our lives that the Holy Spirit wants to break off today. And I know it hurts to be called out for sin. I know it hurts to sit in a sermon that deals with sin. I know it. I understand that. But it's not your spirit that's being hurt. It's your flesh. And so again, I would ask you to submit your flesh to the authority of the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, and to say, whatever is in my life that does not belong there, God, not only do I not want it to be there, but I don't want it to be between you and me. I want to have a relationship with you that is open, that is honest, that I don't have to hide behind my sin. I don't have to pretend like everything's okay if there's something that's going on that's not. And so as the song plays, and we're not going to tarry long, but I do want to give everybody here a chance to respond to God's word. While that's happening, if you don't come forward, let the Lord search your heart, because when you take communion, it's meant to be taken with a clear conscience. in a pure heart. And again, if your relationship with the Lord is not one that is active and alive, then please don't take communion. It's a very serious thing to do. And so, yes, sin is a horrible problem, and sin is a problem that we're going to have to deal with from here till the Lord Jesus comes back. But God has not left us hopeless. He's given us a Savior that knows how to save. He's given us a Spirit that knows how to clean and knows how to redeem, knows how to sanctify. Amen.